Luke chapter 22. We left off in verse 30. There's a bit of a feel we're in the middle of something. But notice verse 31 says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me." Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you are so amazing. You know us. You know how weak we are. And you know how strong you are. And you know the gap between us is so great. And Lord, we need to have a proper assessment of ourselves. And so as we study this passage today and look at the greatness of our Savior, willing to go to that cross, knowing it was coming, knowing the gruesomeness and the pain that you were going to experience. You came to this earth as a baby to go to a cross and experience that death for us. We're so grateful today. We want to be filled with joy and just be thankful, Lord, and yet have a proper assessment of ourselves as disciples of yours, knowing we can't live this Christian life apart from your power and the work of your Spirit. And so would you just minister to us, speak to us today, have your way. We thank you and praise you, Lord, and as always, we pray for this community. We especially pray this week, as maybe many are coming to church that don't normally come, and to be touched by your Holy Spirit today would be really great, to have people come into your kingdom and then appreciate Christmas in a way they've never appreciated before. So bless your word and your church today, and we thank you and praise you for all the work you're going to do, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Now, last week, as we picked up in chapter 22, we began to see this plot, of course, that Judas was working on in terms of getting ready to betray Jesus. And really, really a sad and extremely tragic scene as that's happening. And, of course, that happened as they then rolled into the Passover day, which the Jewish day beginning at 6 in the evening until 6 the next evening, that Jesus began the Passover feast with his disciples on that evening, which is the very beginning of the Passover, did in fact die by the time the Passover is over, which we'll begin to get to next week. And then he instituted the Lord's Supper to prepare them for the time when he's gone, to give them away in a ritual, if you will, not to become like a blind ritual, but a way to regularly commemorate and remember what Jesus has done for us. And it was really interesting as we finished last week looking at verse 24. We go to this really, I think, bizarre scene where we see the disciples beginning to dispute among themselves who's the greatest. You're like, unbelievable. To be in the presence of Jesus and begin to dispute over which is the greatest is just so insane. To be there in front of him and how great he is and wonder between them which one is the greatest. And it's just pretty amazing. Now, between verses 30 and 31, the other Gospels tell us that Jesus predicted that all of the disciples would deny him and be scattered this night. And so we kind of missed that in the book of Luke, and I think it's very important to point that out, because that's what kind of drives verse 31, because after telling them that they were going to deny Jesus and be afraid and be full of fear and be running away, Mark chapter 14 tells us, "And Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And after that I have been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee." So it's pretty interesting to see that here they're just talking about who's the greatest among them. And then Jesus lays this on them. "By the way, if you think you're great, you're all going to stumble tonight. This very night you're going to fall because you're not that strong. You're not that great." And he loves them. We have great value because God loves us, but we can put too much stock in ourselves. And then sadly, we know that Peter even went further. He began to effectively argue with Jesus. No, Jesus. In fact, Peter said in Mark 14, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be made to stumble." And it's really, really almost mind-boggling to think, do you really realize he's telling Jesus he's wrong? "You're wrong, Jesus. I'm stronger than that. And I'm going to withstand this tonight." And so having said that, well, that's enough for Jesus. And then he literally gives this personal comment to him, "Simon, Simon." Now, I don't know about you, but I always like to wonder, you know, if I could see the scene And it's one of those scenes where I wonder, after the word Simon, Simon, was there a pause for a moment before the word indeed? And did Jesus just kind of shake his head? Oh, Peter, again? Here we go, Peter. Come on. Would you just listen to me and take stock here? How weak you are. You are going to deny me. And I don't think he did that because our Lord is so gracious, so patient with us, so long-suffering. But notice what he says. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. That's pretty powerful. Now, I don't know about you, but I would not be very excited to know that Satan asked for me personally, by name. But I think I usually get that demon that maybe barely passed Demon 101, whatever's the thing that these demons do, and they're training and following Satan. I mean, I don't think any of us warrant enough attention from Satan himself. But for Peter to get his personal attention, that's something. And so Satan was asking for him by name. By the way, this verse should strongly encourage every one of us. You know why? Very simple. Satan has to get permission to do anything to you. Isn't that great? He had to ask permission. And the same way we saw that in the book of Job, that Satan had to come and ask for permission to mess with Job. He came back a second time to do more to him. And so we need to know as Christians that there is nothing that God is not sovereign over, even that, that he has full control over how much control Satan has. And so that's one of those beautiful promises when God said, I'll never let you be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. In 1 Corinthians 10, he meant it. Because even Satan can't go beyond what God allows. And so notice on top of that, on top of the wonderful blessing of knowing Satan has to get permission in all the demonic realm, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. I hope you know today that Jesus is praying for you. I mean, is that not amazing that he came here on this earth to live this life and then to die for us? And he is praying for you? In fact, in Hebrews 7, we're told, of Jesus, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus is always praying for you. All the time he is lifting you up to the Father. And then notice what he says, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And Peter's going to fail this night. I don't think he ever stops believing in Jesus. He just lets the fear of man get the best of him on this night. I don't think he ever stopped believing Jesus is the Messiah. But notice the wonderful word when. I'm so thrilled that Jesus didn't say to Peter, if you return to me, he said when. And when we fail, and we all do as Christians, we make mistakes, we fail, but there's always a when you return to me, because God is so faithful, so forgiving. All we need to do is turn back to him. He's ready. Arms open, loving, ready to forgive. And so I love that he says, when you have returned to me, strengthen the brethren. This was a done deal to Jesus. And it gives us such hope. So even when we fail, even when Satan or some demon comes after us, and even when we fall for it, Jesus is praying for us. He's excited for us to return to him and keep serving him. And it's very important because some Christians can buy the lie that I failed and now God won't use me. And we don't want to let the enemy have that kind of hold in our lives. God is ready to use us at any time. It doesn't matter what you've done. God will forgive you and he'll use you for his glory. So when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And oh boy, will Peter return and strengthen the brethren. And then he said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Boy, he's a stubborn guy. He's stubborn. Jesus, no, it's not going to. He's effectively still telling Jesus he's wrong. He's wrong. And then Jesus has to lay it very pointedly. Now, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you know me. And he's going to deny him three times. We know that. We know the story. And we're even going to see that. Now, as we get to verse 35, it's a bit interesting that Jesus is about to tell them about, I believe, what he's really doing. It's an odd little set of verses, and really in verses 35 to 38. These verses are unique to the book of Luke. They're not in Matthew or Mark or John. He just throws this little thing in here. And it really is a great contrast, because you're going to notice here, he's going to talk about a time in the past when they were being used of Jesus for ministry. But he's now saying, but now. He's going to talk about how ministry is going to change once he's gone. If you remember, on this night, a lot of what he was doing was preparing his disciples for the future. Even when he washed his disciples' feet, he was giving them an example of the rest of their lives when Jesus is gone. You're here to serve people. That's what I've made you to do. And so he's preparing them. And so notice what he says. He said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing. We were well taken care of. And let me read to you where that came from. This was all the way back. This is a long time ago in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 9. Let me read the couple of verses. It says, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power over all demons. It's a blessing. All demons. Over all of them. And to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey. Neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics apiece. And it was really a time where he was really growing their faith. Just go in faith. Trust me, I'll give you all the power you need. I'll provide people who will take you into their homes. I'll take care of you being fed. You just trust me. And he did that. He was having them grow in their faith. And so he reminded them of that past. But remember, he's about to die and they're going to have a whole new normal. Right? When big things happen in life, and maybe sometimes we lose a loved one, these things, there's a whole new normal we have to get used to. Because we're not made to handle death. God did not make us that way. He wanted us to always experience life, and when that happens, it will always be there, that sense of loss. And so we can struggle through these things, and God wants us to have victory and get used to something new. And so he says, but now. You notice those words in verse 36? But now. He who has a money bag, let him take it. Take it with you. Take your resources and use it for the furtherance of the gospel. Take it with you. Don't leave anything behind. Likewise, a knapsack. In the same way, whether it's your resources in a money bag or whatever resources you need to take with you in that knapsack, take it. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Like, wow. We're going to get back to that third one in a minute. That's kind of an interesting comment that he makes there. And it's subject to quite a bit of debate. And the fact that it's only in the book of Luke, we don't get a lot of help from the other Gospels, what exactly Jesus is saying. But notice 4, verse 37, I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And so what Jesus does, he quotes from the Old Testament here, but I think what he's doing is he's reminding them, I'm about to die. I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. I'm going to go to that cross. It's been prophesied. Things are going to be completely different for you come tomorrow. It's going to be a very different experience for you. And then here come the disciples. Hey, look, Lord, we have two swords. All they focused on was that last line, the line about the swords. Now, I do have to say, there's some debate about what's being said here in verse 36. And we need to be serious about this, because you look at that and go, okay, he who has a money bag, let him take it. Well, that's no problem. That makes sense. Whatever money we have, whatever resources, it is all the Lord's. Everything we have belongs to the Lord, is to be used for his glory and to be invested in his kingdom. Then whatever you might bring in a knapsack, whatever you might bring, maybe it's an extra coat, an extra tunic, or whatever, whatever you bring to get through and to serve the Lord. But this last one, he who has no sword, let him sell it. And that's the one that's the big mystery, at least to me. What is Jesus saying? And the big question to me is Jesus speaking literally to sell your garment and get a sword? Or is he speaking figuratively? And we can't be dogmatic on this. We don't exactly know. I'll tell you what my view is. But some literally mean it means literally. Go take that thing, sell that, and buy a sword. And now begin to defend yourself. I tend to think he's speaking figuratively here for a few reasons. Because Jesus' kingdom does not advance by the sword. It doesn't advance that way. That's not to say there is not a time we do need to defend ourselves. I think of Paul in the book of Acts. When he was going to be killed, there was a Jewish kind of a plot being put together to capture him and kill him. And he found out about it, and so he had a relative of his go tell the Roman guards, hey, they're looking to kill me. And he used men with swords and these things to protect him. And so, but you look at that. One of the main reasons I don't think he's speaking literally is that reason. But also notice what the disciples said in verse 38. Look here, there are two swords. He said, it's enough. If he really meant for his disciples to take a sword, why didn't he say, go get 11 of them? Right? There's 11 of them here. We only need two. So what I believe Jesus is really saying here is I'm about to leave and ministry is going to be very different for you. And in that different ministry you're about to experience, I need you to know it's going to be difficult. And you need to take every resource I've given you, everything at your disposal, and even be ready to fight. Not necessarily with a sword, but be ready to fight because ministry is going to be difficult when I'm gone. If you remember in John 15, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love its own, yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Hates you. And once a hatred so great that would express itself in killing the Savior of the world, you and I are certainly not as important as him. They'll kill us even quicker. They don't care about us. The world doesn't. And so he's just simply, I think, warning them, this world's going to be much different here pretty soon. I want to just prepare you for what is coming. And so I just believe that's what he's communicating to them. And so it's interesting, even later, he's going to have to tell Peter, Peter, put your sword back. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Another reason I believe he's only speaking figuratively. Anyway, here's the disciples. They're putting too much stock in themselves, arguing over who's the greatest. Peter putting too much stock in himself. I mean, one of the great themes of what we're looking at today is the danger of putting stock in myself. The danger of trusting in my flesh to be successful in this Christian life. We don't have the power to live the Christian life. I don't know if you've made the mistake of trying to live the Christian life in your own strength. I have. It's a miserable experience. But when you are completely reliant on the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life, then it becomes a joy. And it's a wonderful. And then no credit gets taken. No pride gets grown because we know it's all him doing the work. And so they needed to learn this lesson. And they needed to put every resource and investment of the kingdom and serve the Lord however he has us serve him. Anyway, now we come to one of the most intimate scenes really in all of the Bible. Jesus getting to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, look here in verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives. Now, we know from the other Gospels, he's not just on the Mount of Olives. He's in the particular place on the Mount of Olives where was the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's interesting, the word Gethsemane means olive press. And what a poignant picture. As Jesus is in prayer being pressed, Jesus, are you willing to go to that cross? Yes, Jesus is God, but yes, he's also fully a man. And he knows the pain he's going to suffer. An excruciating death. He is being pressed in the flesh. This battle that we all have. Am I going to listen to the Holy Spirit living in me? Or am I going to listen to the old man, the old flesh? Who am I going to obey today? Well, Jesus had the same struggle. Of course, he never listened to his flesh, as we often do. He always obeyed the Father. But he's in this place. He's on the Mount of Olives. He's struggling, if you will. I personally believe he wasn't necessarily struggling over the pain he was going to experience. I personally believe the greatest struggle in his mind was that thought of that mystical moment when the Father has to turn his back on him because he takes the sin on himself, the sin of the world. He's never experienced any form of separation from the Father like he's going to experience on this night. Never experienced that. So there he is, says he was accustomed to go to this place. His disciples, they followed him. And when he came to that place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray. Now, we get a few great lessons today, just very personally. Remember, we looked up there earlier that Satan can't mess with us unless he gets permission. And we know Satan loves to tempt us. And now we find out that prayer has a big bearing in how we're successful in our life of temptation. Jesus literally links the two. Prayer, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he's going to say it twice. Notice in verse 46, by the time they're out of this scene in the garden, he's going to say it again. Rise and pray lest you enter into temptation. And it's a simple practice, not to beat yourself up, but if you ever look at when you fail and fall into sin, do you ever just sit back and take a little stock? How much have I been praying lately? And it usually becomes fairly obvious that my prayer life's been lacking almost always, if not always. And so we learn a great lesson here. But anyway, he tells him, pray that you may not enter into temptation. We know that in the other Gospels, he got to the point, he got to the garden with all 11 of the disciples. Of course, Judas is gone. And then he goes a little further with his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And he speaks various things to all of them and some things just to Peter, James, and John. But here we see where he does kind of finally really separate himself in verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. And now we get to see Jesus himself praying. This is not the Our Father prayer in Matthew chapter 6 where he teaches us how to pray. This is him praying. One of the glorious passages in the Bible, like John 17, where he spoke to the Father. But here he says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Wow. Now, what I find very interesting about this is I believe we learn another great lesson about prayer. And that is, we can pray to the Father even when we already know the answer to the prayer. Because it's about learning to submit our will to the Father. And sometimes when we're struggling with it, we should still take it to the Father. Lord, I'm struggling with what you've told me to do, but I want to talk this over with you because I know what you're telling me to do. Is it not clear? Has Jesus not already been telling his disciples over and over, I'm going to Jerusalem to die? He knows he's going to die. In fact, when Peter tried to rebuke him for saying, oh, you're not going to die, he had to call him, you're thinking like Satan. Get behind me, Satan. I have to go and die on the cross. So isn't it interesting that Jesus prays this knowing he already knows the answer? That's an encouragement to me. I don't know about you. In fact, we know he's going to pray this exact same prayer three times. It also encourages me that I can bring the same thing to God over and over. When I'm still struggling with an issue, I can go back. Sometimes people say, well, it's a lack of faith if you pray multiple times. If you pray one time, well, then you just need to trust God and you can't come back. But I don't believe that at all. Jesus prayed three times. It's not recorded all that much in this particular passage, but he kept coming back knowing the answer that he must go to this cross. The more important thing here is that Jesus never, ever, ever exerted his will above the will of the Father. So notice he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, I also believe one of the great reasons Jesus prayed this prayer and prayed it three times is he wanted to make it crystal clear to the world there was no other way for sin to be paid for. I mean, if God the Father and God the Son could figure out another way to save mankind apart from his death on the cross, he would have certainly found it. He didn't. This is the only way. And that's why he's saying, if it's your will, take this cup, and nevertheless not my will. There is no other way. There is no other way. In fact, it's interesting, in Isaiah chapter 53, one of the almost weirdest ways of putting things, Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. To me, it's just weird. It pleased the Father to bruise Jesus. Not that he enjoyed it, but that's the only way mankind's sin could be paid for. And that pleased the Father that sin could finally be paid for. So it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And so here is Jesus saying, not my will, but your will. We learn a lot about prayer. We learn a lot about the fact there is no other way. And it's sad because I look at the world and the average person in the world today still believes I can get to heaven by being a good person. Somehow the good in my life is going to outweigh the bad in my life. And that is not the standard to get to heaven. The standard to get to heaven is be perfect. And none of us is even remotely close. That's why Jesus had to die for us. And then we have to put our faith in him, and then his perfect righteousness is credited to our account. There's no other way. And so we can make the mistake of thinking, I'm good enough to get to heaven. And if that was the truth, Jesus didn't need to go to the cross. If there's any other way, there is no other way. Not being a good person, that will not get us to heaven. Well, notice what happened here. Jesus was a man. He was God, but he was a man. And as a man, he was struggling. And so an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. And I just want to encourage you and I, another great lesson here is that when we are struggling and when we're weak, but we're praying to the Father and trusting him, he'll provide whatever resource we need, whether it's an angel or anything else. He'll give us all that we need to be successful in the Christian life. The question is, are we really going to him and trusting him? Well, anyway, being in agony. Boy, do you ever see a line like that of Jesus? Being in agony. He prayed more earnestly. That's the second time he prayed. It doesn't talk about the third time. We know that he did pray three times. And then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, we don't know in the original language if he literally sweat drops of blood Or did he just sweat like drops of blood? Now, we know that that is a case, that sometimes people can get so stressed that they literally, some of the blood vessels pop and it mixes with your sweat and you can literally sweat blood. That's possible. He may have done that. We don't know. But it gives us a sense of the stress he was under. And he knew the greatness of the stress he would and the pain he would experience. And so that is happening. And when he rose up from prayer, he had come to his disciples and he found them sleeping from sorrow. Now, the other Gospels tell us, all of them tell us they were tired. I get that. What an example. Jesus is about to die this gruesome death, and here they're just tired, and so they're going to sleep. We all know the struggle we have with maybe getting up early in the morning, spending time with the Lord. But here they are. But this Gospel is unique that they're sleeping from sorrow. And I just wonder, is it really finally fully sinking into the disciples? Jesus really is going to die today? And is it sinking in? Are you getting it? And I tend to think it is beginning to sink into them a little bit. And then he asks them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So really, basically, the first thing he tells them and the last thing he tells them in the Garden of Gethsemane is pray. Then that is what will give you the power to be victorious when you are tempted. I hope that's a great encouragement to us. It should be. It tells us we need to be more dependent on a regular, everyday, daily basis with the Lord. Well, notice verse 47, and while he was still speaking, Judas has gone to betray him. He's now gotten a large group of people. In fact, we're told of the people who kind of came with him here. We'll see in a few verses. Notice, while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, a whole bunch of people are coming after him. In fact, in John 18, we're told a detachment of troops even came with him. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Really? To kiss him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? He actually asked him that question. Can you imagine? Now, it's a little weirder to me. Now, the word kiss here, you should know, it comes from the basic word phileo, which just speaks of a brotherly affection for someone. Are you going to give me some kind of brotherly affection here, Judas? And that's the word used both in verse 47 and 48. Ironically, in the other Gospels, when it literally says he kissed him, it's a whole different word. And it's a word that speaks of an incredibly intimate, caring kiss. I don't know about you, but it's just weird to me. How could you betray someone while you're giving them an intimate kiss? I don't know, was Judas overwhelmed? Was he literally in the moment, already was the guilt sinking in immediately as he's kissing him and he's just kind of losing it? I don't know, but it's tragic. And so that's what he did. Of course, he was there to betray him with affection. And notice when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike him with the sword? Did you notice they asked him the question? Jesus, do you want us to whip out a sword and start fighting these guys? I tend to think maybe they misinterpreted that. Remember verse 36? Hey, take your garment, sell it, and get a sword. All right, Jesus, I'm going to whip out a sword here and start flailing away. And only the book of John tells us it was Peter. All of the Gospels tell us that somebody whipped out a sword here and started swinging. But John tells us it was Peter. And we do have to give Peter some credit. It wasn't the right thing to do. We look at Peter's going to deny Jesus three times later, but he was ready to die for him at this point. We're so fickle, aren't we? How are we so strong one moment? Because we can be in the spirit one moment and then be thoroughly in the flesh the next moment. That's the great struggle of the Christian life. It's actually sad to me how weak I can be at moments. So there's no seeming waiting here. Why didn't they wait for Jesus to answer? George, Jesus, do you want us to use the sword? No, I need to go to the cross. But Peter pulls out this sword and he struck the servant of the high priest. We know this man's name is Malchus. He cut off his right ear. And I always personally believe Peter was a horrible aim. I think he's meaning to chop this guy's head in two or chop it off. That's what you get when you get a fisherman with a sword. Yeah. Jeez, you need to be a soldier, dude. I mean, come on. And Jesus had to stop him. And he said, permit even this. And it's another reason I don't think Jesus was speaking literally when he talked about getting a sword. The kingdom of God advances in love. It advances with truth. And again, I don't believe this is saying we should never defend ourselves. I don't believe that at all. But here, They're not getting it. Jesus must go to a cross. All of mankind would have no hope if they don't permit this. And so it's funny, the one time that Peter has a moment of great boldness, it's the wrong time. And so here he is trying to stop this thing from happening. And then notice here, this is unique. There's a lot of uniqueness to this Luke account. It says he touched his ear and healed him. Do you know, if you study the other Gospels, all three of them, not a one of us tells us Jesus healed his ear except a physician. Right? Luke's a doctor. That's important to him, that a guy's ear gets healed. I mean, would that have been miraculous to see? What did he do, pick up the ear? And did he make the blood go away? It'd just be interesting, would it not? Would you love not to have seen what Jesus did? Here is his enemy now coming after him. And Jesus taught us to love our enemy. And man, is this one of the greatest examples in the Bible. He's about to die. And he touches this guy's ear and heals him. Wow, have I got a lot to learn about loving people. And so he healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders came out. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? I mean, come on, I've been with you. You know me. You know I'm a man of peace. So when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour. You notice that word, your? This is your hour. This is a dark scene, an incredibly dark stain on mankind, that they would kill a perfect Savior. Again, it needed to happen, but it is a dark hour. Now, one of my favorite things is right about this point in the book of John, they asked, you know, who have you come out? And said, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am. And the entire detachment of troops fell down. All Jesus has to do is open his mouth and it's over, as it will be at the Battle of Armageddon. He will come, he will open his mouth and speak, and the battle's over. It's done in a moment. That's how powerful our Jesus was. He could have stopped this at any time. One of the things I love is to constantly be reminded in this entire scene, Jesus could have stopped this proceedings at any time. It would have been nothing to him. And yet he knows he needed to go to a cross. Now back to the weakness and the struggles of the flesh. Because having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. That's a very interesting phrase there. He followed him at a distance. I hope you know what a danger it is to follow Jesus at a distance. We need to stay close to him. We need to be intimate with him. That's where the power comes. Not from following him at a distance. And it's going to get Peter in trouble here. So when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and he sat down together, Peter sat among them. Now we find out in the book of John that one of the other disciples is with him. I tend to believe it was John who's with him. And it's believed through some extra biblical writings that John was, because of some family connections, was actually friends of the high priest. He's probably looked at as some kind of a pariah at this point, being one of the disciples. But he's there and he somehow has access into the courtyard of the very high priest. And so he gets Peter in and they're sitting there. And so here he is sitting by a fire as Jesus is right in that home right there being tried. And they're trying this ungodly trial to here with him, which they never should have done. In fact, according to other extra biblical writings, there were several commandments about how to handle trials properly. One was they were never to try someone at night. They violated that. They shouldn't have been trying Jesus at night. They're supposed to give him time to build his own defense. They didn't give him that. So they're not men of integrity. Anyway, while Peter's at this fire, a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." I wonder, was it accusatory in her tone or was she just making a statement? Anyway, it scared him, and he denied, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Now, I don't want to make too big of a deal of this, but you have to admit, it's really interesting. He'll whip out a sword one minute with a detachment of troops around, and the next minute, he's afraid of a girl. Really? Peter, come on. But I have a flesh just like his, and I know what he's experiencing. We all go through moments of phenomenal weakness. I don't know, but I am amazed at how weak I am capable of being when I'm in my flesh. It's sad, or should I say, I'm amazed at how strong my flesh is when I'm not filled with the Spirit. It's powerful. So he denies he knows Jesus to a woman after he pulls out a sword and is ready to die for Jesus. Well, that's not it. A little while, another saw him and said, "You're also one of them. You're also of them." And he said, "Man, I am not." By the way, from the other Gospels, we believe this also to be a woman, even though he said man there. It's a generic man. And then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean." And in the other Gospels, we're told he cursed here. He was so trying to distance himself. He'd gotten so in the flesh at this moment that he curses the whole scene. He says, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And then he hears that rooster crow. Now, we might say, "I've never failed Jesus in this way," but we all know, do we not? We've all failed Jesus regularly. And when that moment sinks in, "Oh, Lord, I can't believe I did it again. I can't believe I failed you again." The great question is, what are we going to do with that? And by the way, this scene here in the book of Luke is also unique, because this is where, if ever there was a painting or a perfect picture that I think should be taken, this is the scene. This is one of the greatest scenes in the Bible. I wish I had a portrait of Jesus' eyes, because it's the only gospel that tells us that somehow Peter had positioned himself in this courtyard where he literally had line of sight to Jesus. It's not just that he denied him, but now notice what this says. It says, Peter, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Did you see that? They made eye contact. And Peter's looking at him, and can you imagine the burning words? "You will deny me three times." "No, Jesus, you're wrong. I won't deny you." "Yes, you will." And so they make eye contact. He remembered the word of the Lord, how he'd said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Is it any wonder he wept bitterly? Don't you at times over your sin? I hope we do. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. I can't even imagine the depth of what he felt at that moment, Peter. But the great thing is, when we face trials, the question is, we have to go back to the beautiful words. Let's remember where we started, verse 32. "When you've returned to me." The great thing is, Peter returned to him. And in fact, Peter did die. In fact, when we read some of the other accounts, like in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's believed that Peter's family was captured, and he thought they were going to be killed. Now, how hard would that be to watch your family be killed? And he told them to be strong. And in fact, it's believed that Peter told them, "I'm not even worthy to die on a cross like my Lord. I want you to crucify me upside down." And he was killed that way. That's a man filled with the Spirit, not this man. And so he went out and wept bitterly. This chapter is a tremendous, tremendous warning to every one of us as Christians. Am I walking in the Spirit or am I walking in the flesh? Because you can walk in the flesh, but you're going to fail miserably. And I know that feeling. I fail way too much for my liking. But when we fail, there's always a "when you've returned," because God's always faithful. We return to Him. We ask Him to forgive us. He forgives us. It's a glorious thing. And now we get back to Jesus. And when the men who held Jesus mocked Him and beat Him, you just look at this scene. And it's not, if it's not bad enough they were mocking Jesus and beating Him, can you imagine being these men standing in judgment in heaven? "Oh, you're the guy I beat. You're King of Kings and Lord of..." Can you imagine? And it gets worse. They blindfolded Him. You know, at least if your eyes are open and a guy's about to hit you, you can kind of move your head and take a glancing blow and lessen some of the strike. When you're blindfolded, you don't know what's coming. I know He's God. He could have figured anything out, but He took this severe a beating. And so they blindfold Him, and they're just wailing on Him. And they struck Him on the face, and they asked Him, saying, "Prophesy, who's the one who struck you?" This is just such a horrible scene. Many others, things they spoke, blasphemy against Him. And so they did that through the night. They questioned Him. They beat Him. And so as we're at this Christmas, this can look like, wow, this is like heavy here. Really? It's good to see what Jesus did. He came as a baby, beautiful baby, all the hope of life in a young life. And the wise men coming and bringing gifts. And the shepherds came in that night. I believe the wise men came within the next 40 days to visit him there in Bethlehem and receive those gifts. All this hope of life, Mary looking at these people coming and all the joy. He came here to die for you and I so we would have hope this Christmas season, every Christmas season. And so that's what he put up with, a beating all night on top of the lashes. And the beating was severe. Many people die from the beating. It's so severe they never even get to the cross. Up to Golgotha. Well, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, they came together. They led him into their council. There were councils, the word. We get our word Sanhedrin from that in the Greek. It's the ruling religious body there. And said, if you are the Christ, tell us. He said, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. Basically, Jesus saying, what's the point? I've told you over and over and over, you don't believe me. I am the Messiah. And if I ask you, you'll by no means answer me. If I ask you something, you won't answer me. Remember, he was very good at turning around their questions and asking them a question, saying, if you answer me, I'll answer you. They wouldn't answer his questions. And they said, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And then they all said to him, are you the Son of God? That's the ultimate question in life. Is Jesus the Son of God? And if he is, which he is, are you going to put your faith in him? Now, I do believe Jesus had told them over and over and over. And he says here, you rightly say that I am. Let me give you just three examples where Jesus had been crystal clear. He's Almighty God. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, that's the phrase that was used at the burning bush to Moses. Who shall I tell him sent me? You tell him that I am has sent you. That's what he said. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. They knew it. Later in John chapter 8, speaking of Abraham, he said, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And after that scene, they wanted to stone him. They knew exactly what he was saying. That's another example. And then in John chapter 5, fairly early in his ministry, we read, Jesus answered, said, my Father's been working until now. I've been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him just because he said, God, it was my Father. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but here it is, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Sometimes people say, how can you say Jesus was a man and say that he was God? He never gave up being God when he took on human flesh. He just became a man, but never gave up being God. And so for him to say, God is my Father, they knew he was making himself equal with God. And so he is God. He is the Savior of the world. And of course, Jesus had to answer them. Under the law, if you knew the answer to a question, you had to give the answer. And so he gave the answer, yes, you say rightly that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it from ourselves. From his own mouth. And then Jesus will end up on that cross. We're going to see next week his trial before Pilate. He's going to be taken before Herod. He's going to be brought back before Pilate. And he's going to be put on a cross to give you and I hope. And so today we look at this. And I do believe, I want us to remember, as we are celebrating Christmas, he came as a boy, as a baby, to die for us. But I really do believe one of the great themes of this passage is Jesus is the only one in this entire scene filled with the Spirit and showing us how to live the Christian life. And everybody else is failing. They're either a bunch of group of people not believing him, or there's his disciples having these up and down moments like Peter. One moment I'm willing to pull out a sword at the wrong time, and then I'm denying you at the wrong time. There's never a right time to deny him, you know what I mean? But here he is. And so are we walking in the Spirit? So it's just a great challenge. We need to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. Every day we wake up, we say, God, would you freshly fill me with your Holy Spirit and fill me with your power? He'd be happy to do it because he has the Christian life waiting for you. But what I love about it is God made the Christian life this way so I wouldn't wake up one day and think, I got this, Lord. I got it. I don't need your help today. I'm going to do this. If we do that, we're going to end up like Peter, denying him. But I want us to be successful Christians. I want us to be blessing the Lord and walking in power, but that's only found in being filled with the Spirit. And so if you don't even know what it means to be baptized with the Spirit, come speak with us after the service. Let us encourage you because it's free for the asking. The same way you got saved, not everybody is filled with the Spirit the moment they're saved. We see that happened in various times in the book of Acts. When we get there, we'll go over it again. But let's just be dependent and daily seeking Him and daily seeking that daily bread that Jesus offers. That's where the victorious life is found, in Him. So let's praise the Lord for this passage today. It just fills me with such hope, such joy. Our Savior loves you this much. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us such a hope today. We are so blessed that Jesus, you never ever took your eyes off the prize. You never were living only in the flesh. You were always filled with the Spirit. And Lord, while we make many, many mistakes in this life, you never did. And that's why we have a hope. That's why we can have a when you've returned to me moment over and over again. And I thank you for that, Lord. And if there are some here today, Lord, that have bought the lie that you won't use them anymore because of some failure, I pray that you would just remove that, because you are faithful when we confess any sin to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because you want us engaged in the battle, especially in the Christmas season where people are more and more open to truth. We thank you, we praise you for these things, Lord, and we ask them all, we thank you for them, in Jesus' name, amen.